Thank you, Brother Gary Wayne. God bless you. Thank you for your labor of love on our behalf. So many times leading our church family to God's rich throne of grace, and we've found great help in time of need there. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to read two very brief passages of Scripture. And thankfully, as the Lord can only do, we're able to tie in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with our study of the doctrine of covenants. For those of you who've been here, you know that covenants represent a series of relationships in the Old Testament that God makes with individuals and with nations. God made a covenant with creation, covenant with day and night. He made a covenant with Adam, made a covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with the children of Israel, an entire nation, and finally with David. And we looked at that last time. Those covenants are orderly arranging of relationships that God has with individuals or nation. A covenant is a legal, orderly arranging of a relationship. Whenever you married your wife and you went before the preacher and he said, will you do this and such and this? And you say, I will. And will you do this and such and this and such? I will. That's an orderly arranging. It's very clear and you're on record and it's legally ratified that you have a covenant, legally binding relationship. God entered into some of those in the Old Testament with individuals. But ultimately, every one of those covenants that it's, and stop and think now, the God of heaven and of earth is entering into relationships with people. It's not like me saying, well, I've got a relationship with Michael Green. Okay, you know, all right, sure he does. Or I have a relationship with Sherry Crawford. Of course he does. We're talking about the eternal God of heaven and of earth who condescends to make himself known to men and women, boys and girls. God enters into a relationship with them. God could have, as the Greeks thought that gods did, he could have remained aloof and away, and the transcendent God who never interacts with his children, but God in his greatness, in his vastness, he determined to come imminent with us. That means very, very close. How close does he come? He becomes one of us. He takes on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. One of the earliest hymns of the church, that's a stanza from it. He took on him the form of a servant. God came way down, and he didn't become a prince, he became one of us. The form of a servant was made in the likeness of man, and he does it by covenant arrangement. So we've talked about the others, Abraham, Noah, Adam, Israel, David. But here's another covenant that we haven't discussed yet. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Listen very carefully. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What I've just read to you is a blessing that the Apostle Paul prays on behalf of the Hebrews. That is the group of individuals that he has written this letter to. The Hebrews were early believers. They were early adherents of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they embraced Him as a result of His resurrection, and they believed in Him, and they reveled in Him, but persecution came, and they began to shrink back some. And being Hebrews, they were going to go back to what they knew, and they understood the law of Moses, and they were going to go back to that. And so Paul writes this lengthy letter to the Hebrews to remind them that Jesus Christ is better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He's better than Aaron the high priest. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than the temple. And he's greater than all of the heroes of faith. Jesus Christ is better. He's supreme. He's sublime. That's Paul's message. And it's an incredible book. Let me say this. It's not milk for infants. It's strong meat to them that are of age. But at the end of this incredible book, this royal book, strangely enough, as Charles Darwin would call it, Charles Darwin called the book of Hebrews the royal book. He read it as he was dying. And at the end of the book of Hebrews, as Paul has talked about all of the superlatives of Christ, he's reveling now. He's coming to the end. And as he's looked at Christ in all of his glory and his magnificence, worship is welling up in him, like it did in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans when he comes to the end of that great doctrinal treatise on salvation, and he just breaks forth in worship in Romans 11, and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the knowledge and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." He's reveling here again. Worship, he has contemplated the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to the point like honey effervescing from the honeycomb or water bubbling from the spring. Worship begins to bubble from his heart. And so he prays this blessing on the church as he bids them goodbye. And here's what he prays. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight." What a glorious blessing on the heads of God's people. And there are things in here that I want you to understand that you have today as a result of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But his resurrection, as we're going to see, is tied to something that he describes here as the blood of the covenant. Paul's been talking about covenants in the book of Hebrews. He says, but here is the covenant of covenants. It's greater than Moses' covenant. It's greater than Abraham's covenant. Those covenants were temporary and transitory, but here is an everlasting covenant. And anything about this covenant, this arrangement God makes, is eternal and everlasting, as God is eternal himself. And it's this covenant that is the basis of your relationship with God. The reason that you have a relationship with God today is because of this everlasting covenant that he made. There are four things that come out of this covenant. There are four things that are going to be yours as a child of God, and I want to share them with you today. There are four things that are going to be yours that all of hell cannot remove, and it doesn't matter what happens to you the rest of your life. These things are going to be true for you. God is determined, I want to say this clearly, God is determined to do you good in the terms of his covenant relationship. But now let me say this. What God determines is good for you is not always what we determine is good for us. Amen? There are things that God has allowed to come into my life that I thought would be my destruction. God, I thought you were a good God, and I thought you were going to do good things for me and to me. This is going to be my destruction. And things that I thought that I would destroy me, that God allowed to come into my life, they grew me and they developed me. They made me a better person today. And the things for me turned out to be ultimately for my good and his glory. Let me say this. God is determined to do you good. You may have to rework your definition of what good is. It may not line up with the health, wealth, and prosperity preacher's definition of good. Good for David Crawford is not a brand new Cadillac. That's why he's never given me one. He knows it ruined me. I wouldn't speak to y'all anymore. I just wouldn't. I can't stand. No, I'm just kidding. Maybe I'd like to see if I could stand a new Cadillac. I don't know. No, God's definition of good. But I can tell you, there are four things here that we know are absolutely good, and they're yours no matter what happens, no matter what Satan does, no matter what you do. These good things are always going to be true. Four good things. But I want you to see initially where they come from. They come from, there's a little term in the middle of this that I've already mentioned. It's called the blood of the covenant. It says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, now make you perfect to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Right in the middle of all of those things, the God of peace, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes the great shepherd, making you perfect and working in you, giving you power that you need. All of those things come as a result of the term, the blood of the covenant. There's a grammatical term, and I want you to get this. There's a grammatical term that is used to describe that phrase, the blood of the covenant, and it's called locative of sphere. We were trying to locate John Anthony's cat yesterday. I thought I'd let the cat out of the bag, literally. Dad goes over, spends a few days, and his best friend, I let it, it looked like the dad had lost the cat. We were trying to locate the cat. Thank God we found him. I can go back to his place. So it was locate the cat, locative of sphere. Okay, so where are all of these blessings that God is a God of peace? Does that mean anything to you? It better. Listen, God is going to be one of two things to every individual on the face of this earth, whoever has lived. God's going to be one of two things. He's either going to be, as Paul says in the 10th chapter, 29th verse, He's either going to be a consuming fire or He's going to be the God of peace. You should be thankful that He's the God of peace to you. But where that exists, this is what locative of sphere means. Where does that exist? It exists in the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's what it means. What it means is the reason God is the God of peace to you is because of the blood of the covenant. What it means whenever it says that He raised Jesus from the dead, it happened because of the blood of the covenant. That's interesting, isn't it? He's the great shepherd of the sheep because of the everlasting covenant. He's going to give your life purpose and meaning, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. All of these precious promises that cannot be removed from you, all of these blessings are yours by virtue of the blood of the covenant, and nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. And so we look at those things that we have by virtue of the blood of the covenant. That's why I've spent the past year going over the idea of a covenant. Before God calls me home, I want this church to understand what a covenant relationship means, because everything that you have that's of meaning, worth, and value is by virtue of your covenant relationship with God. Listen to me. The reason that we're celebrating today, the reason that we're celebrating the S-O-N rise today, not the S-U-N rise, but the S-O-N rise, the reason that we're celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is because that is a part. He raised Him from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So whatever this covenant is, it comes, all of these blessings flow from it. And so here's the everlasting covenant. Before the world ever was, listen to this. Before the world ever was, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, in covenant agreement, they compacted with each other that the great race of humanity would be formed and created, and that God would love His family out of that family, that God would bring His family from the four corners of the earth. And listen, the everlasting covenant takes into account that we weren't going to do well. In the Garden of Eden, we determined to become our own bosses. And in doing that, we rebel against God and we fall out of the favor and out of fellowship with God. But in the everlasting covenant, before the world was, God determined before the illness ever happened that He would send a cure. And so in covenant agreement, the Son of God promised that He would go and redeem all of the family of God And there were promises and pledges that were made to him in the covenant before the world was. And the Father and the Holy Spirit agreed, Son, that if you will go and die. This is what Tolkien called, Lewis called his deep magic. You remember in the Chronicles of Narnia when Aslan lays down his life and he's resurrected. It was promised to the Son of God in eternity past. Whenever this covenant, this everlasting covenant is being brought together in which God is determined to have his family, and though the family fall, I'm going to love them. And the Son says, I'll go and redeem them. I'll purchase their forgiveness. And the Father says, Son, if you'll do that, it's going to require your death. It's amazing, isn't it? Jesus wasn't surprised by the cross. He knew before the world was that he was appointed to die as our covenant representative. And the Father told the Son, Son, if you die for them, I won't forget you. I'll raise you again on the third morning. And I'll lift you up to the highest throne this universe will ever know. And I'll give you a name above every other name, that at your name every knee one day will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God. Those are covenant stipulations, covenant agreements. Those things were agreed on before Christ ever left heaven. And then he further promised, not only will I resurrect you, but all those that you die for, I'm going to give them to be your bride in eternity. You'll become the head of the body. You'll become the husband of the bride. And they're going to love you and adore you and sing your praises throughout all eternity. That's what God is doing in this world. And all of that comes as a result of the everlasting covenant, that agreement that was made. So here is what Paul says we have. All of this is located inside of the covenant. Paul says, first of all, God is the God of peace. God is the God of peace. As I told you, for mankind, there are only two choices. There are only two positions that God's going to occupy. God is a righteous, sin-avenging God. He cannot look on iniquity with the least degree of allowance. And wherever he sees iniquity, he's going to judge it. You say, well, I'm in trouble then. No, you're not. Because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And that's what Christ is doing in his covenant work. He's coming into the world and he's shedding his blood. And he's making satisfaction for sin. That is, you had a debt that you owed to God. As we've all been sinners and we've rebelled against him, that created a debt that we owed the righteousness of God. And Jesus Christ's blood, it does two things. It pays the debt. And it satisfies, it propitiates. It satisfies the judgment of God. And then it does something else. It expiates. It removes sin. The blood of Christ is so powerful that it can pay, make satisfaction for sin, and remove the stain of sin so that under the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the eyes of your Heavenly Father right now, you look as if you had never, ever sinned the first time. Isn't that amazing? That means you're justified. You're justified before God. God looked at you and he says, not guilty. How can he do that? Because Christ paid it all. All the debt I owe. Justified. What does it mean to be justified? I know it sounds a little trivial or trite, but I've been saying it all my life. Since I was a 14-year-old boy, I've been preaching this. To be justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ means just as if I'd. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Everybody got that? That's easy to remember. A 5-year-old can remember that. If you've been justified by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's paid your sin debt, he's removed the stain of sin, expiation and propitiation. I won't test you on those words later, but I want you to know what justified means, just as if I had never sinned, because he's paid the debt, removed the stain. And God looks at me today. So God is not angry with you. I would to God that every one of you that left here today, that you understood that God is not angry with you. See, the reason we think God is angry with us is because we think that part of it is up to us, that we have to get it done. Well, listen, friends, if you could have gotten it done, Jesus would have never came. But you couldn't. He laid help on one that was mighty. He did what you could not do. And because the Father was satisfied, He is now not angry with you. Now listen, Isaiah says that God is angry with the wicked every day. You say, Brother David, I'm wicked. I have sinned. Not in the eyes of God. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, He's rendered you just as holy as the Son of God is Himself. Because we have His righteousness, we're wearing His robes today. And the Father sees us in the robes of the Son, not in our filthy rags of righteousness. So those who are not under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is angry with them. The Lord is angry with the wicked every day. Our God's a consuming fire. But those, even though we were part of the rebels, even though, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, even though we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, we were never the children of wrath. We were always God's children, but by nature we were the children of wrath. But God, who's rich in His mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath He quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. I just love to say that. That's a great verse, isn't it? His blood can and does make the foulest clean. So Paul begins by saying, listen, he could have said the God of wrath, because God has wrath. But not for His people. For you, He is the God of peace. God is not upset with you, okay? He loves you. Now, let me say this. My father loved me. He cared for me. I could never do anything to harm my relationship, but I did do things that disappointed him. I'm not saying that it's not possible for you to break your heavenly father's heart, but he is not judicially going to be angry with you like a judge is angry in a court of law. He can get his heart hurt like a daddy gets his heart hurt, and I do break my heavenly father's heart, I'm ashamed to say. But I'll never appear in His court as a guilty prisoner because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God of peace. And let me tell you, because of the blood of the everlasting covenant, nothing can ever change that. It doesn't matter how dark your life may get. It doesn't matter how far you may stray. It doesn't matter the heinous things that you may do. It does not change the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. His blood and the power of it's eternal. He's the God of peace, the great God of peace. Now, because of the blood of the everlasting covenant, He's God of the peace. The next blessing, I like this. The next blessing is that because of the blood of the everlasting covenant, He is the great shepherd of the sheep. I want you to remember this. Sometimes we feel like maybe, does Jesus care? We sing that song, right? Sometimes don't you feel like that? Lord, I'm still down here. Listen. He is introduced to us here again as our shepherd. And you know what the nature of shepherds is? They care. Shepherds care. They care about their flock. As you all know, I was raised up on a cattle ranch. From the time I was 12 years old until my first year of college, 4,000 cows on that ranch. And I can remember Uncle Leonard, whose ranch it was and whose cows those were. It was amazing to me. Yeah, there's the old Blue Bull right there. I mean, he's got 400 bulls. The Blue Bull. Yeah, there's old number 57 cow right there. She's calved every year for the past four. He wasn't looking at her. He just knew it in his head. And let me tell you, he had 4,000 cows. And if one of the calves got sick, I mean, he'd worry and fret. And I would think, it's one calf out of a, what do you care? One calf out of a thousand. But it's the nature of shepherds to care. That's what they do. Your Savior cares. He cares for you. He wears the title of shepherd. How much does He care? He tells us in John, in the 10th chapter of the book of John, this is the level to which He's committed to you. If you wonder how committed the Lord is, just how committed is God to me? How can I know that I can depend on Him? How committed is He to me? Jesus said in John chapter 10, He says, the good shepherd. shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That sounds like commitment to me. That's how committed he is to you. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But you'll notice there, he's not called the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. Right? The good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. He's not great yet. You know the difference between a good shepherd and a great shepherd? A good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep, and a great shepherd will take his life up again. That's what a great shepherd does. Now, I don't know what your definition of great is, but somebody who dies and can raise themselves again, that qualifies as great in my book. My shepherd's the great shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He loved me and died for me, but he's the great shepherd because he rose for me. He's great. If you don't think he's great, if you don't think he's great, you talk to those Roman soldiers who were put there to make the grave. Make it sure. Make it as sure as you can. They knew he was great. Whenever the rocks began to rumble and the stone was rolled back and life came back into the body of the precious Son of God, and he burst asunder the narrow limits of the tomb, and light shone out of the grave, and he rises. You can believe those Roman soldiers said, "That's a great man." That's a great man. And not only is he a great man, he's a great shepherd, and he's your shepherd. He's defeated death, he has destroyed death. That makes him great. He was good to die. It was benevolent of him to die, but he was great in that he conquered death. Samson, who was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ in many respects, the Philistines, the ancient enemies, arch enemies of the family of God, vexing God's family, constantly vexing, a curse to God's family. They laid in wait for Samson at the gates of Gaza, their mighty city, and they were going to take him, but at midnight, the Word of God says that Samson went down to the gates of Gaza and he ripped the gates of the city off of their hinges, and he took the gates and the post over the gates, and he carried them up on a hill that was over against the city. And in the morning when the Philistines got up, there was Samson at the top of the hill shaking the gates of the city at them. And so the Son of God, 2,000 years ago, he went to the ancient enemies of the family of God, which was death, hell, and the grave. And he went into the grave, and they thought that they had him. All hell must have shouted with great delight in the crucifixion of the Son of God, as Satan thought that he had conquered. How amazed hell must have been on the third morning when the Son of God got up and he ripped the gates of death and hell and the doorpost of them, and carried him back to the hill of eternity in heaven. And from heaven today, he shakes the gates of death and hell in the face of Satan right now. Our mighty Samson, he's great. Amen? He's a great Savior. And let me tell you, if he can take care of death and hell for you and the grave for you, he can take care of anything back this side of that. I know every one of you have got problems. Every single one of you have problems. Trying to get a baby into the world, that's a problem. That's a difficult. There are problems. There are some of you who are seated under the sound of my voice, have grievous health issues that plague you and concern you and keep you up at night. But let me tell you, your shepherd is great. He conquered death and hell. He was resurrected by the power of an everlasting life. If he can do that, he can take care of whatever your problem is today. And all of hell can't change that. And let me say this. That was included in the covenant of grace. That was a part of the covenant of grace. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was included in the covenant. The Father said, "You die for them, I'm going to resurrect you. I'm going to bring you out of that grave." And out of that grave, he brought him, the shepherd. Now, there are a lot of folks that think that, well, the word shepherd means to rule. And a lot of folks think that, well, because he's a shepherd, you know, listen, he's a mighty shepherd, he's a great shepherd. And he shepherds us with a shepherd's crook, but when he comes back, the wicked, he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. It ain't going to be the shepherd's crook. He's a mighty shepherd. The blood of the everlasting covenant has gotten us so much in this world and the world to come. And we're going to spend eternity contemplating. But just to Just a few more thoughts, and we're going to, I know that many of you are with family and you have other things to do. Just a couple of more thoughts. God is at peace with us because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. The Son of God is resurrected and become our great shepherd and is taking care of us today because of the everlasting covenant. But there's something else that it does. The everlasting covenant, whenever you understand that you are God's child and that you're made for Him, that you're made for His glory, and that He's going to bless you and take care of you and provide for you, then it creates a purpose in your life that, see, we're designed for Him. We are designed for Him. We are fit to God. What does that mean? That we're fit to God. God has designed us and made us for Himself. Augustine said that. So what does that mean to be fit for God? And where I'm going with this is, you will never find real satisfaction in life. You'll never find a sense of ultimate purpose until you understand that you're made by God for His glory as a result of this covenant. That's what God's designed you for. What does it mean to be fit for God? If you go to let me say this. This is the illustration. I want everybody to know here, David Crawford is a kept man. Okay? What does that mean? That I'm married to the finest woman this side of the Mississippi River. She takes care of me. She looks after me. I have the perfect recliner. She made me go buy another recliner. I want you to get a recliner. It had to be customized to me. I've got a customized Lazy Boy recliner. And it's the command center in our house. You'll find the TV remote control is strategically located close to my recliner at all times. There's a little cupboard right next to me that includes everything that I like and that I want. It's all in there and it's order, neat place. Everything that I need, from the proper fingernail clippers to the proper kind of headache medicine that I need at the end of a long day. That woman has fit that place to me. I'm fit for that place and that place is fit for me. What I'm telling you is that you are fit for God. You're made for Him. You're made for His glory. And whenever you figure that out, your life is going to take on another level of meaning that you have yet to experience. And you're going to receive satisfaction. You're going to receive strength. You're going to receive fulfillment that you just cannot imagine. But let me say, it doesn't happen on accident. The God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen now, I want to make sure I get this perfect. No pun intended. Make you perfect in every good work. That's what I want. The God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, make you perfect in every good work. Okay. You cannot figure out on your own your ultimate purpose, your ultimate what you're designed for, and find all of that satisfaction that the preacher's talking about. Here it is. God has to make you perfect. The covenant promises. Now let me say this. He will do this. He's going to do this. If you're His child, He will make you perfect to do His will. What He's not saying there is that if you're God's child, you're going to reach the point. There are some people that believe if you're God's child, you're born again, that at some point you're going to go so far in sanctification that you no longer sin. The Bible doesn't teach that while you live in this world, you'll ever get to the point that you sin. The Bible says, he that says he's without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. Listen, I say it to my shame. I am a sinner and I commit sin every day. But God does something in the wonderful, powerful, mysterious work of regeneration that makes us able to serve Him and find fulfillment that we couldn't do. Listen to what He says. The God of peace brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect to do His will. God will make you perfect. What does that mean, perfect? It doesn't mean not without sin. The word perfect means... Here's what it means. Here's the idea behind it. And I've seen this happen on the sidelines on a football field, live and in person. I've seen it several times where a young man would come back from the field of play on the football field and his shoulder was dislocated. It was out of joint. It's not a lot of use to him. And I've seen through much agony a trainer pop the shoulder. The shoulder's popped out. I've seen a trainer pop the shoulder back in and the boy go back in and finish playing the game. You'd hear a, and there he goes. He's back in. It was excruciating pain. It was worse pain when the shoulder was popped back in. But once the shoulder was back in, once it was relocated in its proper place, it was able to serve and function again. That's the word in the Greek. That's what it means. Paul is saying that as a result of the covenant promises of God to you, as His child, now listen, by nature, we're out of joint with God. By nature, we are out of joint with God. Sin makes us out of joint with God. There are some of you that can remember there was a time in your life when you didn't love God, didn't care for God, and the last place you'd be on any Sunday morning, Easter or not, the last place you'd be was in a church. Do any of you remember those days? I don't blame you for not amening loud on that. I get it. I understand. But some of you can remember that. It's because by nature, every one of us are out of joint with God. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, by nature, apart from the good grace of God's work in us, he said that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We all like sheep have gone astray, and we've gone everyone to his own way. By nature, left on our own, we're out of joint with God. And Paul says, here's what the covenant blessing does in your life. It will come along and it'll pop the shoulder back in place and put you in play for God. That's what God does when He quickens you and borns you again. See, because of sin, you lack two things that you have to have. There are two things that you have to have in order to love God and serve God. You have to have a will to do it, and you have to have the ability to do it. And before we're born again, we lack both the will and the ability. And Paul here in the last blessing says God's going to give you both. He's going to give you the ability. He's going to pop you back in place. And boy, if that's ever happened for you, it feels better being in place than out of joint with God, don't it? Amen? I'm telling you, I'm so thankful that I'm in place with God because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. I couldn't do it. It took the blood of the everlasting covenant to secure that blessing for me. But let me tell you, if you're a child of God, an heir of God, joint heir with Jesus Christ, somewhere between conception and the grave, God's going to put you back in joint with Him. He is. Going to put you back in place. Sin dislocated you, but you're coming back. And you're going to have the ability, and it's going to change your will. Working in you. Now here's the good news. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. You're going to have the will to do it. Now let me say, if you never, ever, ever want to serve God, if you never, ever have the will to serve God, then you may not have popped back in place yet. But if you've been popped back in place, there are going to be times in your life like a magnet drawn to ferrous material. God's working His will in you. And you're going to want to serve Him. You're going to want to love Him. You're going to want to praise Him and adore Him. So, and let me say this, all the demons in hell can't change that. That's your covenant blessing. We're here to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to celebrate the living Lord. All of this is yours because He's alive. Because He's an empty tomb. And I end with this. Because there's an empty tomb, all of that is guaranteed to be yours. So what does Easter mean to you? I want to finish with this sweet story. I told it many, many, many years ago here, so most of you will have forgotten it by now. That's a great thing about being someplace 40 years. You can retell the stories and folks don't remember them. Wow, you should have told that previously. Well, I did 25 years ago. Weren't you listening? So here it is, what Easter means to me. I love this. Some of you know that my background was in special education. That's what I began as. I was a special ed teacher. I worked with severely behavior disordered kids. And one of my heroes, the thing that God used to put me in special ed was a book I read by a lady named Tori Hayden called One Child. She wrote several books. And another book that she wrote, I can't remember the name of it, she writes about a little fella that he was Down syndrome, but he was also behavior disorder. So he was double dipping. And he was in her class. She taught behavior disorder kids. What are behavior disorder kids? Those are the ones that other teachers pray God does not let come into their class. Those are the ones. And I asked God to let me teach them, and it was great. I loved it. So they're going to have Easter. So they were doing arts and crafts for Easter. And he was the only Down syndrome child in this behavior disorder class. And, you know, children can be very mean, especially behavior disorder kids don't have appropriate behaviors. They can be very tough on each other. And they'll find the weakest chicken and peck it to death. They will. And so they were always pecking at this little fella, this little Down syndrome fella. Always made them feel better about themselves. God help people that have to go forward in life like that. Feeling better about themselves at the expense of others. So everybody's supposed to bring in something that had to do with Easter. And so these kids had gone home. Some of them had colored, you know, a bright sunrise. And some of them had colored an empty grave, you know, and some this and some that. And so this little fella comes in. I forget his name. I'm ashamed. This little fella comes in. Little Down syndrome comes in. And now, kids, I'm going to have to explain this to you. He comes in with a hose egg. That is an egg that would have held women's stockings. Does anybody remember those? Thank you. I'm not alone. My son is looking at me right now like a calf staring at Newgate. Dad, I don't have a clue. But they used to have legs. That was it, legs. Whoever said thank you. Legs. They would come in these eggs. All I remember is my dad at 10 o'clock at night bolting on Saturday night before church on Saturday morning because I was raising a house full of girls. He'd have to come in and have an arm full of legs. We couldn't go to church unless women had hose, you know. So Saturday night he'd make the legs run and come back with these eggs. And so the little fella comes in and he brings that egg. And so they all laugh him to scorn. That's all he has is that egg. And they laugh at him. And they said, that has nothing to do with Easter. Nothing to do with Easter. You're so stupid. And he took that egg, Tori Hayden said, he took that big egg and he opened it up and he said, see, it's empty. He got it. That's what it's all about. As you've heard me say before, they are sending parts of Buddha, and I say it with all due respect. You can go to temples where they have, well, we have this part of Buddha, we have that part of Buddha. I'm talking about physical appendages. We've got a finger, we've got a hand, we've got this part. You can, I guess, find parts of Buddha here on the face of the earth somewhere. Muhammad, he's buried here. But the reason that I'm a Christian is because my Savior is not here. It's an empty tomb. The little fella had it right. That's a covenant blessing. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He's in your heart and my heart because He lives. And that's the difference between us and everybody else. His tomb's empty. If you love Him, boy, today'd be a good day to join the church. This'd be a good day. We'd remember Easter for a lot of other reasons around here. You join the church today. So we're going to publish an open door of the church. That's it. He's worth serving. He's alive. You can serve Him. He's aware of it. He's conscious of it. He'll give you grace to do it. He'll give you the grace to come down and come be a part of us and walk with us in our pilgrim journey while we serve Him by serving one another in this church. We'd be glad to have you. And don't go anywhere. We're going to have lunch. We'd be happy for you to stay and eat with us. Provision's been made, so everybody's welcome. Brother John, would you come and lead us in some appropriate hymn? Do you have one? Number 132.